Last night, an illustration was dropped into my lap via text message of Ecclesiastes. Got a text message that a young man that I taught at the school that I'm currently at died. Completely unexpected. He was not ill. The last time I saw him, he was young, vibrant. I actually have his brother in my class next year. And he had turned his life, because when I met him, he was less than admirable. And his mother did her due diligence. His life was turning a corner. And seemingly just as his life started to show fruit of a growth in character, he was cut down. Still don't know the story. I did not plan to use that as my introduction today. But I received the text last night, and they are researching to find out what happened. And so it causes us to consider not only one of the things that Solomon talks about in the Bible about our life being short, but if your life is really that short, as the final part of his sister's message was, right, forever 17, which I haven't heard that phrase in so long because I haven't met too many people that have died that young. What should be your primary responsibility when you have no idea when it's over? And that brings us to the primary responsibility we have, and that's to worship. I didn't ask you to open your Bible because I actually want you to take stock of, when I say worship, what pops into your head. Yeah, no, it's fine. Singing, praising. I see all kind of scenes that I've seen in multiple churches of what that is supposed to look like to them. I remember living in Chicago when I thought I was a Christian, and we would climb up the tallest hill in the area, which was one story high, and we thought we were touching heaven, and we would go there every morning to pray, and we call that worship. I've heard people dance on the lakefront, and they call that worship. I've heard many people say what worship is. The next question for reflection is that worship according to Scripture? And are you sure? Because what we learn from examples like Nadab and Abihu is that if it is not according to Scripture, then you are running afoul of a God that can reclaim your spirit at any moment. And you need to be sure that you are worshiping according to His commands. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I specifically call on you this morning, lifting up your name, lifting up your ministry, lifting you up as God Almighty, for how your word ministers to our souls, how your word grows us in our lives, and how you guarantee our salvation and prepare us for that great day of glorification. Holy Spirit, I ask that at this time you show yourself mighty and faithful to your word by moving our hearts in the directions that you would like for us to go in obedience to your word. That you would take the words that come out of my mouth, the words out of your word, and that you would use those words, God, to apply and if need be, misapply the word so that our hearts may grow closer in communion with you. Let us remember that you are the reason we are here. To worship you is the reason we were even born. And so because of that, we want to offer you worthy worship, or worship worthy of your great name. And we ask, God, that today you would do that. Do not allow any shortcomings on my part to impede the message that you have for your people. Let us all go out today with a deeper sense of awe of your name, of your word, and of your grace. Amen. Today I'm going to be discussing worthy worship, worship that is worthy of God. We are going to be going through Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. But I want you to catch three key words, three key fundamental requirements, three fundamental requirements of worthy worship. First, listen. Second, respond. Third, fear. Three fundamental requirements of worthy worship. First, listen. Second, respond. Third, fear. If you have any feeding of the word in your life, I'm sure you can add what words need to go to that. Who should you be listening to? Who should you be responding to? And who should you be fearing? Feel free to fill in those blanks. You need to make sure that you are listening to God. You need to make sure that you respond to God. And you need to make sure that you fear God. What makes this part of Ecclesiastes so astounding is that if you read through Ecclesiastes repeatedly, you may find what sounds like complaint after complaint after complaint after complaint by Solomon as he analyzes this life under the sun. But then chapter 5 comes, and it's like this breath of fresh air all of a sudden. And you're trying to figure out, what is he doing here? This portion of Ecclesiastes is considered the heart of Ecclesiastes. The very message of Ecclesiastes beats through this portion of the book. It's as if the blood of this book flows through this chapter and flows out of this chapter all the way into the end of the book. All Solomon wants you to be able to do at the end of the day is to worship God in a worthy manner. That's all he wants you to do. Let's read the text. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, "Oh, that it was a mistake." Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. The first fundamental requirement of worthy worship is that you need to listen. I found it interesting because Martin Luther, not known for saying anything in a genteel manner, he said you need to keep your mouth shut. I thought that language was a bit strong. Then I went to the New Living Translation. It says the same thing. Shut your mouth. It still seems a little strong. And so what I want to do is I want to work through the text a little bit to understand why is the language so strong there. First word, guard. Protect. Pay close attention to. Attend to. With attention enough to make changes if you need to. Guard what? Guard your steps. Technically, guard your feet. Moses was told, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. Abraham was told the same thing. When you are standing before God, even your shoes are unholy. Angels in heaven cover their face and cover their feet. To stand before God is a frightful thing. Let's quickly think like a Jew. What were they experiencing before the tabernacle came? These people have been living in Egypt for 450 years, if I remember my math correctly. They are living under the most powerful kingdom on the face of the planet, and they are slaves. God comes in, And in a very short amount of time, he completely decimates the entire culture of Egypt. They still have not recovered. And he destroyed them in a way that was for everybody to see. Egypt was completely in disarray, and the Bible makes clear the distinction that in Israel, where they were staying in Goshen, I should say, there was not a sound. Nothing was happening over there. Not even a dog barked. While God is flying over them as a destroyer, the destroyer is going over them, taking the souls of the firstborn. He destroys their agriculture. He destroys their way of life. He uses everything in their culture and in the topography to destroy them. Even worse, he makes it irritating. Boils, insects, frogs jumping out of your stove, everywhere. Heaps of frogs when they all die. What was Pharaoh's response? Who is Yahweh that I should pay attention to him? God said, okay. I'm gonna show you who I am. They watch all this happen. And they remember afterwards, they go out and they see the most fearful army, the Hebrews go out, and they see the most fearful army known to them coming behind them. What does God tell them to do? Walk through the Red Sea. They walk through the Red Sea. And I want you to think about this now. The army in full array goes into the water but does not come out. What do you think is floating on top of that water? This is what they're saying. That same God who just destroyed an entire country then talks to them as his glory comes down on the top of a mountain and the mountain looks like it's melting. So much so do they say, in the vernacular, I'm good. Moses, you speak to us. We're not interested in hearing from him. Then, as they observe when they set up the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, this same God, this same glory, comes down and resides right in their midst. And remember, he's in the middle. They are around him. So everybody sees this happen. This God is with them. The whole book of Leviticus is explaining, what do you do when you are near a God that can kill you at any moment? Nowadays, we have lost that sense because we do not live at a time where we see these kinds of works, but we do have opportunities to remember, like when I received that text message. I still remember the day he sauntered across the field to come to my classroom. And he was well known in my class because he was a knucklehead. I didn't know who he was. I was new to the school, but everybody knew who this was. And when he came in, he brought havoc. And I had to get that under control. And by God's grace, he gave me the ability to get that boy under control. Then he leaves, not sure how he was going to turn out. I see him later. His mother has a new boy. He's in my class next year. He speaks respectfully now. Something has occurred. And then he's dead. Just when he graduates high school. He finally can go out and do some things. That was my reminder. You are not dealing with a God that, number one, takes your agenda into account. You are dealing with a God who will call your spirit back at any moment, and you have no idea when that's going to happen. And for that reason, we need to guard our steps. This is the context in which these Jews are living in. They have seen God destroy people. They remember Nadab and Abihu when God sent his fire out from the holy place and it destroyed Nadab and Abihu, but it did not burn their clothes. I'm struck by that. What kind of fire is that? That will burn you, but not your clothes. Not only that, they have a temple that requires you to walk up steps. Gotta love the wordplay here. Guard your steps. As you're walking up them steps, you need to be careful. Right behind that curtain is that very presence of God that will destroy it any minute. Guard your steps, verse 1 again, as you go to the house of God. Draw near. Why would I want to draw near to God? This God that can kill me, why would I do that? Why would God even call me to do such things? The answer to that question, turn quickly, is in James 4. Gotta love James. He knows his Old Testament. Remember what Solomon says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near. In James chapter 4, verse 8, what are the first two words in James chapter 4, verse 8? Draw near. That's intentional, by the way. The Septuagint, the Greek text of the Old Testament that Jesus was using, had the exact same term that James uses here. Draw near. Draw near to who? To God. And he will draw near to you. The only way to gain communion with God is that you have to draw near. You can't be so scared that you will not even come to the temple to offer your sacrifice. You cannot be so scared that you will not come to church to worship God. You cannot be so scared that you will not pray to him. You cannot be so scared that you will not open up your Bible. You can't be that scared. If you are that scared, you miss the benefit that James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Notice the back end though. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's as if he's inverting what Solomon is saying. Solomon's telling you first to guard your steps, secondly to draw near. James is saying, draw near. We have Christ now. There's a certain way we can come with a bit more boldness than they could, but it still requires a cleansing. You can't come any way you want to. Please go back to Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near. For what purpose, though? In what manner? To listen. Draw near to listen. One thing I love about Hebrew, the language, and one thing I love about the Jews is everything is very earthy. And what do I mean by earthy? Everything is done with intention. If they're telling you to listen, that means that you're supposed to do something. You do not just have sounds reverberating through your head. So if it's saying listen, it is with the intention to do something. And here, when you draw near to listen, number one, you are not offering the sacrifice of fools. But number two, you are actually drawing near to listen to the word. A little context. When you take the sacrifice to the temple, according to Leviticus, you have to take it, by the way. You cannot just give it to somebody. If you're disabled, I'm sure there are accommodations for that. But you cannot send it with a friend. You have to bring it yourself. When you bring, especially if it's an animal, focusing on the animals, if you bring the animal sacrifice, in particular in Leviticus, when you bring it to the tent of meeting, you kill it. So that lamb you've been raising, that ox that has been doing that good work for you, you kill it. Because it's a sacrifice for you. At the temple, you walk up them steps. You kill it. You hand it over to the priest. And then the priest sacrifices it appropriately. This is all done in silence. Nobody's talking. The thickness of the walls of the temple makes me wonder if you could really hear anything, because they're extremely high. They're extremely thick. So it may be deadly silent in there, especially after you kill the animal, because the animal gonna talk, you don't know what he's doing. But it's silent. After the sacrifice, oh, by the way, you're by yourself. Usually you only bring accompaniment under special situations, but most of the time you're by yourself. And then afterward, they would read a portion of the law to you. And then you would go out, and then the next person would come in. And so in preparation for that, you need to guard your steps. Prepare yourself before you even come. Make sure you have the right animal. Nowadays, make sure you have the right life. as you go to the house of God, you draw near, you come near to God, you seek that communion with God. You do not be so afraid that you cannot come to Him, but you come to Him to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they do not know they are doing evil. What's interesting about this, on Friday we talked about there are two kinds of fools, arrogant and ignorant. This is the ignorant kind of fool. The arrogant fool will bring an animal that is not worthy. That's Cain. The ignorant fool will show up, he don't even know he's doing the wrong thing. That's worst. Why? Verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. Technically, that is impulsive in your heart to bring up a matter in the presence of God. The energy of these verbs, do not be hasty, do not be impulsive, it reverberates with the idea that you have run into an unexpected situation. Perhaps, like that mother, your son just died. And so you go to God begging for some kind of help in this case. Or if you're me, you're sitting in jail and you're up on battery charges and you have 2 years that you're going to go to jail for, depending on what the judge decides on Monday. So you promise God that you will give Him your whole life if He just gets you out of this situation. The next day you forget it, but then that guy next to you is crazy, so he keeps banging on the wall and beating up all the guards. And you're just a nice little kid that grew up in the suburbs because your mother moved you out of Chicago. You don't know what to do here. But you're going to stand before the judge, and you have a battery charge. And if he finds you guilty, you're going to jail for 2 years. God, please get me out of this one. I'll do whatever you say. That's a fool's vow. Do not be hasty. Do not say things to God because you run into a situation and you need desperate help. Do not tell Him you're going to promise Him anything. Don't promise Him anything. Do not be hasty in word. Do not have a heart that is running up the steps of the temple because you found yourself in a situation that you cannot handle. You need to remain calm. You need to remain calm. Do not be hasty, back in verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There is one situation in Scripture that is the situation when it comes to hasty vows. Please turn to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Starting in verse 30. This story is so good you don't even need context. We're just going to read through it and you'll catch what's going on. Judges 11, verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Okay. Not a big deal. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, verse 31, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. All right, I'm going into battle. We're trying to take this land in your name. Would you please give me victory? And if you give me victory, I will offer whatever comes out of that door as a burnt offering. Do you understand what a burnt offering is? They have to burn it in toto. Nothing can be left. Whatever comes out of that door of his house has to be burned on the altar of God with no remains left. Can you imagine what kind of living creatures can come out of somebody's house? Didn't seem like he was thinking about that before he said that, but he wanted that victory. We're all about victory, right? We're all looking for a breakthrough, maybe not in this church. We're all waiting for something. And so I'm going to promise all kinds of things I can to the Lord in order to get what I want. Verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Great. He won. The irony, though. Verse 33. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities. And as far as Abel Karamim, so the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. I mean, God did it big. He not only gave them victory, he gave them victory over everybody. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, that means pay attention, notice, his daughter was coming out to meet him. With tambourines and with dancing. I mean, she is dancing like Miriam, the sister of Moses. She is worshiping her God. Now, she was his one only child. He doesn't even have a son. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. Right, it's her fault. You have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Remember what he said he was going to do? A burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering before the Lord where you light it on fire and you keep it burning until everything is incinerated. He had to do that to his daughter. Because of a hasty vow. And then ignorance. Ask me later if you want the notes. There is a way out in Leviticus. He didn't have to do that. But he's so stuck in his situation. He doesn't understand the law and the ways to get out of hasty situations like that by going back to the temple and paying an extra fee, whether that be an animal or extra money. Back to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Don't get yourself in a sticky situation. Don't say things you don't mean, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Little, like that flying ointment in Ecclesiastes 10, little. Same word. Let your words be few. Why should your words be few before God who is in heaven? God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is wise. Isaiah 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He is holy. Exodus 33, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. God has a different perspective than we do. He is in heaven. He can see the whole story. He does not need us regaling him with all of the details. He already knows what's going on. He knows what you need, according to Matthew 6. So he doesn't need you to regale him with every single minute issue going on. You are expected to say something, though, to him, because that does show your faith that you need to depend on him and that he will rescue you from your enemies. So it's not that you say nothing. It's just that he doesn't need all the gossip, as one commentator said, about everything that's going on. He doesn't need all that. Additionally, he knows things that we do not know. He knows the day we're going to die. You could be stressed out about a situation, trying to make hasty vows, and you don't even know you're dying in an hour. So to him, it's not even, well, nothing is a big deal to God. But to him, it's not even a big deal. You're going to be dead in an hour. So why stress? But you don't know that. But he does. He also can see the end already. He knows the glorification that is in store for his lovely ones. So he knows that the little strife that you're dealing with now is nothing compared to the beauty that you will deal with in heaven. So it's worth going through a little bit of pain right now. His perspective is different. And we are on earth. We have blinders on. I can't see past the clouds most days here. I have no idea what color the sky is some days. I don't know what's going on. If the window is frosted, I don't even know there's an outside. I have no idea what's going on. I am subordinate to God. Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before God. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I'm nothing but clay. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. All of us are the work of your hand. There's no reason. There's no reason for our kids to regale us about all the details about how to drive a car. I already know how to drive a car. How are you going to tell me how to drive? How are you going to tell me how to do my job? Which happens every August when the six-year-olds come in, because they apparently know my job better than I do. It's the same kind of thing. As I told my son one time, it's like you walking outside and there's an ant trying to tell you what he going to do to you. Dead. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be little. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. What in the world is he talking about here? If you are busy in body, you're probably busy in mind. What happens is that when you are involved in lots of activity, your thoughts are running and racing. What does that have to do with anything? The fool's mouth is the same way. Just full of words. Talking, coming to the temple, trying to tell God what he gonna do. Trying to tell God what he should think, how he should act. That's a fool. This fool, according to verse 1, don't even know that they're doing evil. When you come to God, when you come to worship, you need to come to listen. Is that what you came to do today? Is that what people in churches around the world are coming to do? I particularly want you to think about not those, for lack of a better word, well-endowed churches that the Lord has chosen to put his name in a special way on. I want you to think about the mother churches. They end up on the news. Some of them got really big buildings, especially in the South. I mean, in California, the buildings are not that large. I mean, you go to Texas, it's a whole block. Thousands upon thousands of people. And you go into their church, they're giving you bags of popcorn as you walk in. They're throwing around beach balls. They got smoke machines. The choir is larger than our whole church. Now, you want to give honor where honor is due. They can sing a main song. My flesh is moved with some of those songs. I don't want to miss that. But are they actually preparing people to encounter the God that killed all of those firstborn babies in Egypt? The same God that took on the form of a man and died on the cross for them? The same God that Isaiah's literal insides were coming undone when he met God? Are they really being prepared to do that? Do you prepare to do that before you come here? I'm not always like that. This passage, though, made me this morning be very much quieter than I normally am. But you got to come in here ready. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, because they don't know what they're doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Listen. Listen to God. Then, of course, that begs the question, okay, well, do I get to say anything? Yes. The second fundamental requirement of worthy worship is you have to respond to God. In the temple worship, after you have brought your animal, you have killed your animal, you have given that animal to the priest, that priest has burned up that animal in whatever way was fitting, depending on the reason you brought that animal. By the way, for I believe for everybody, but definitely for most people, this was every single day. One day you should go through Leviticus and read through it the next time, and I want you to take note of the amount that they're sacrificing and consider the fact that this is daily. This is not once a week, once a month, once a year, like the Day of Atonement. This is every day they're bringing that. So I want you to think about the how much God is giving to these people and how much God is expecting them to give back to him when they bring these sacrifices. But they come there to listen. But then after everything is done, what do? There's three proper responses that I could find when you offer your sacrifice to God. You can sing a song to God, totally appropriate. My son does it every time he goes in the bathroom. Sing a song to God, pray to God, or thirdly, make a vow to God. Now, as you can see when we read through the next portion of the text, there's one word that Solomon is hitting over and over and over again. So he is not focusing on two of the three, he's focusing on one of them. Verse 4, please read with me. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Hopefully you caught that he mentioned five times the word vow. So he's talking about a vow, and he actually restates what the law says about vows. If you would take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Those of us who are studying in order to be the man of God at a church and teach, we are always told that context is king. Well, sometimes we need to think about that as far as the writing as well. Right, not only is the context, as in what is going on around that text on the sheet of paper, but also the context in which these people are writing. The man who wrote Ecclesiastes is the man who built the temple. He probably has more right than anybody to tell you how you should be entering it. He was also given wisdom beyond anybody else on the face of the planet ever besides Christ. So he would be the man to tell you how you should be coming to the temple. Also, he was the richest man to ever live. You should take stock and actually do a little math if you read through Kings. I mean, the money was serious. He has the right to tell you how you should be entering the temple. And he also obviously knows his law because he quotes Deuteronomy 23 when he tells you how you should be vowing. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 reads, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You should be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Notice what he's saying. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not delay in paying it. Do not rush to make it, and do not delay to pay it. I mean, the poeticism is astounding. Why? Because if you delay to pay, it's sin. And hear that warning. The Lord your God will surely require it of you. Let me tell you how that happened in my life. Keep your finger there on verse 22. When I made that vow to God, laying in that jail cell in DuPage County, just outside of Cook County, because, you know, you don't do crimes in Chicago. There's a whole different set of situations that occur there. So you do them in the suburbs where everybody's going to be a little more lenient. Well, the deputies took me in. We knew the deputies because we were in a lot of mess before that. So Deputy O'Hara was his name. I'm sure he's passed on now. God willing, he was saved. He took us in. I was the only one that was taken in, though, because I was the perpetrator. I was the one that was committing the crimes. The other ones were just accompanying me. So they let them go, took me in. I make the promise. You know, I get off. All I got was community service. I had to work at a water filtration plant. I learned a lot about water filtration. There's a lot that goes on there in those big drums of water. And then I was let off. But I was warned, because at that time I'd already been arrested twice, and I should have been charged for those other things. And I found out later I had other warrants out for my arrest. I don't know if you knew this. I had other warrants out for my arrest that got cleared up later. I had a lot going on. I get out. That is around spring of that year. Late summer of that year, that same year, I'm invited to a Bible study. Sure, I'll go. You don't say no to Bible studies. I go to the Bible study. These men are reading things to me that I think, I've never read this in the Bible. I thought I read the Bible. I've never read these things in the Bible. Wow, you really know what you're talking about. Then they ask me to pay up. Okay, well, are you willing to commit to the Lord? Yes. Are you willing to discuss what sin you've been involved in so that we can help you all work through it? Sure. And then I lied. Gave him a whole constructed story that was not true. None of it was true. I lied. That was when I was 17. Between 17 and 34, the pastor that was over me when God saved me in California, he said, you know, when you tell me your story, I can see the rhythm. I get on this high and I would go hard for God and then I would crash and burn. And it happened pretty routinely. And usually what would happen is that I would go away to college and come back with another degree. So if you knew how many degrees I have, that tells you how many times I dipped hard. And then 2013 and 14 came. Now, the way I used to tell the story before studying in Ecclesiastes was, you know, I was out there, I just knew I wanted to meet God, so, you know, God finally, you know, let me meet him, and I did all these things. No, I don't think that's what was happening. Now I think what was happening is what is being said here in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 23. The Lord your God will surely require it of you. You told me you were going to submit to me in that jail cell at 17. Pay me what you owe me. He did not let me go. And when I say he did not let me go, I'm not saying it again, you know, nothing against people who say things like that. I'm not saying in this kind of ephemeral, oh, he always protected me. No, he hounded me. Because if I tell you the kinds of things that were going on in my head at that time, hundreds of voices screaming at me, that entire, 17 years between 17 and 34, I was essentially going insane. And I had no idea what was going on. He was coming for me. You said you were going to pay me your life. I'm getting what you said you were going to pay me. And he hounded me until he drove me to distraction, then used my own devices to get me to California, a place that is full of dreams and have given me wonderful things. But at the time, I thought nobody lives in California. Why would I go to California? That's a weird place. I live in Chicago. I went to college in New York City. Why would I go there? But God changed my mind through the hospitality of Christians there who invited me to come visit them and do these crazy things in the city, crazy as in wonderful things that can only be done in LA, like going to a concert in a football field or the football stadium in the middle of December. And then it occurred to me, it's hot here, and in Chicago it's 3 degrees. I'm moving. Then he used my wife as bait. She wasn't interested. We've had this story, we had this conversation over and over again. I was not saved. She knew that. But he used all these bait to get me there. Then when I got there, I still wanted to do it my own way. I proceeded to go to group after group after group, and LA is full of them. Every day I was going to groups that were supposed to help me with this situation. None of them helped. And then finally, in a worship service, he beat the living daylights out of me. I was not saved through some kind of soft process. I told God you could have my life. I said, no, I'm not paying you. And he said, I'm taking it. And he took it. I like to say I was saved kicking and screaming. I did not want to do it. but the grace of God. When he broke me, then immediately my response was, whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. Now I understand this verse. And I understand what Solomon was saying. You will pay God what you claim you're going to pay him. So it's better that you do not vow. Verse 22, back in Deuteronomy 23. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. I could have just asked God, can you just get me out of this little situation? And he might have still shown the same grace, but I didn't have to promise in my life. You don't have to, do I have to remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Just say yes or no. Do not make any promises. If they ask you if you want to do so-and-so, sure, then do it. No, thank you, then don't. If you refrain from vowing, it will not be sin. Verse 23, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God. God is not saying you must vow, but if you do, you better pay what you have promised. Please go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Again, the response to God should be threefold. Either you pray to God in gratitude for him accepting your sacrifice, you sing to God in gratitude for him accepting your sacrifice, or you make a vow to God because you want something desperately from God, or out of gratitude, like a Nazirite vow, or the vow that you would take when you covenant with a church, or a vow that you take when you get married, or the vow that you make when you in obedience are baptized and join the local church. Notice how few vows I just listed, though. You're not required to get married. I would find it a very hard life if I didn't, but you're not required. That's a vow you take voluntarily. You are required to respond in obedience, to be baptized and join the local church. So that is a vow you must do. But all the other promises we make, that's not required of you. But if you should choose to do so, pay him what you owe him. If you do not, that is foolish. And in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 5, he takes no delight in fools. Verse 5 again, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Why? Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not sin in the presence of the messenger of God, that it was a mistake. What is he talking about here? Apparently, the temple has bill collectors. That's what we would call them. Everybody live in the same area. Israel ain't that big. They come to your house. You told me you was going to pay someone, or you told God you were going to pay someone. So I was there because I'm the priest. So pay up. Don't then say, oh, it was a mistake. My bad. That's not really what I meant. I said one thing but meant another. None of that works. In particular, in a society where you are expected to actually remember the words, it's not written down necessarily. But you don't have the leeway to respond in that way. Again, this goes back to the first verse, guard your steps. When you are responding to God in songs, in prayers, and in vowing, you need to be very careful about that last one to make sure. And that's why he's hitting on it. The other two are, for lack of a better word, simpler. Sing a song. Pray to God. Thank you. Moving on. We even have, 500 songs in a hymnal. Just choose one. Sing it. You don't have to think that hard about that. You don't have to think that hard about praying. Go to the Lord's Prayer. Use it as a structure to pray through. Be careful, though, to make sure that your prayer is not too long. Longest prayers in the Bible are Nehemiah and Jesus in John 17. They're not very long. Maybe 3 minutes to read. Why? D.L. Moody said it. Your prayers, if they're long, you probably need to cut off the front, cut off the back, and set the middle on fire. You probably don't need as many words. Or as MacArthur said, if you're praying for a long time, it could be that you haven't read your Bible enough to know that you shouldn't be asking for half the stuff you're asking for. Notice he didn't say, don't pray long. Jesus prayed all night. But be careful how you pray. But you are required to respond. If you're sitting here under the preaching of God's word. You are required to respond. That is a fundamental requirement. This is just the ABCs of worship. You have to listen to God, then you need to respond to God. Proper responses in the Bible is exemplified in Hannah. Exemplified in Hannah. 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Just make a note, read it later. Or as my pastor says, here's some homework for you. 1 Samuel 1 and 2. That's a proper way to respond, a proper way to vow. The other examples I give you are not proper. Jephthah in Judges 11, that is not proper. My own personal story about a vow, that is not a proper way to respond to God. But God gives you two other ways to respond, song and prayer. The biggest response, though, is actually in the third fundamental requirement of worthy worship, and that's to fear God. When you hear that phrase, fear God, think to yourself what that means. I am a man who is being trained to go through dusty commentary sometimes to find definitions of these phrases. They are hard to find. I was reading one commentary. Everything else in that commentary I found very helpful, but at this point, he somehow drops the ball. He brings up Narnia. Explain to me what Aslan has to do with the fear of God. I understand the story. One of my favorite, but that is not a good way to describe, but it explains why so many people are, ignorant of how to explain to people what does it actually mean to fear God. And this is a big deal for Solomon. That phrase, fear God, is the phrase, the point of the book. You need to fear God. Life is only enjoyable if you fear God. And so you need to know how to do it. I also want to try to press in upon you the importance of fearing God. If you would, please, wet your fingers. We're going to go to three places, and then I'm going to end by simply listing off six characteristics of the fear of God. Start in Proverbs 1:7, please. Proverbs 1:7. In case you are not convinced of your need to fear God, I want to try to overcome your objection. Proverbs 1, verse 7. I'm sure all the children know this verse. We're going to read it nonetheless. Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I'm only going to camp on that one part. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As I like to tell people, you can't even begin to know anything if you do not fear God. Fools talk like they know, but they know nothing if you do not fear God. Go a little bit before, turn to the left, Job 28. Job 28, verse 28. And to man he said, he being Yahweh, verse 28 of chapter Job 28, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The only way for you to be wise, the only way for you to know anything, is to fear God. Psalm 115, go to Psalm 115. So Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Psalm 115, verse 13. He, being God, will bless those who fear the Lord. You looking for your blessing? As I heard one song say this week, you looking for your breakthrough? He will bless those who fear him. All blessing comes through that. All knowledge comes through that. All wisdom comes through that. And so when you go to the commentaries, if they're not clear on what that means, you are lost. Your access to all of the wonderful things about knowing God is predicated on your ability to fear him. And so I was greatly pleased When I did, I had a suspicion I knew what it meant, but you know, we check out smarter guys to make sure. When I did find one, they gave a very short, concise list of what does it mean to fear the Lord. Number one, you need to trust God. In the same Psalm, verse 11, you don't have to turn to these Psalms, but I'm just throwing it out there. Psalm 115, verse 11, it says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." You need to trust God. That is what it means to fear God. Number two, you need to experience God's forgiveness. In Psalm 130, verse 4, the Bible reads, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Right? It's a consequence of being forgiven, which implies that if you are not forgiven, you do not fear. Number three, you need to delight in God's word. Psalm 112, verse 1. The Bible reads, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." You need to trust God. I'm sorry, what is the fear of the Lord? Trust God, experience God's forgiveness, delight in God's word, and then, of course, keep God's word. Number four, Psalm 119, verse 63. "I am a companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts." But it goes beyond that. Number five, you need to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. The Bible reads, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." I mean, it's an equative statement. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you are entertaining things that are evil and consider it enjoyable, you got to question the level of your fear of God. You got to make sure also, as well as a caveat, that what he is calling evil here is the same thing that you think what is evil. Because most of the time, what I think is evil, sometimes it's not what God thinks is evil. And what I think is enjoyable is sometimes what God thinks is evil. So I have to be clear on what God considers evil, and I must hate that in order to fear the Lord. And then finally, the fear of the Lord is hoping in God. You must hope in God. Psalm 147, verse 11, the Bible reads, "The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness." By the way, hope in the Bible is typified by waiting for something. If you are not waiting for something that is assured, you have no hope. So what is the fear of the Lord? That is the last thing that Solomon says you must do in order to fulfill the three fundamental requirements of worthy worship. Number one, you must trust God. Number two, you must experience his forgiveness. Number three, you must delight in his word. Number four, you must keep that word. Number five, you must hate evil. And number six, you need to hope in him. At the end of the day, if you come to listen, you respond appropriately, songs, prayers, or vows, and then you live in fear of him, you have established habits that uphold the fundamentals of worship. If you find that you are lacking in any of these areas, you have your walking orders. If you don't know how to have devotions in the morning or in the evening, depending on when you're most awake, here's a way to do it. I learned this from the Puritans. I get my heart warmed up before I respond to God, because when I first wake up, I'm saying all kind of things, which is one of the reasons I wake up before my family, so I can get my mouth in order. I do a bit of reading that adjusts my heart. Then I pray. and then I walk in fear. I'm not saying I do it perfectly. I'm just saying that Solomon is giving you here a way to have quiet times, a way to approach Sunday, a way to approach your life. Listen, respond, and fear God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are astounded by the simplicity of your word, but also how you fulfill your promise that you give us everything we need for life and godliness. May this be a reminder that you are not asking for astounding things from your people. You are asking for a sincere faith, according to Timothy. That's it, a sincere faith, which is typified by these three requirements. May these truths bore into our hearts that we may walk in them, that we may encourage new believers, remind old believers, and call sinners to help them to understand that God is not expecting that much from you except for everything. But everything ain't that much if you compare it to the glories we will receive in Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to give to these people what you have given to me. Please help me that I do not falter in my own devotion to you, but that we all grow together into the likeness of Christ, to the stature of a man. And all for your glory. Amen.